If you like, you can put a marker in your Bibles in Joshua chapter 7. We're going to be looking in other places, but we'll always come back to Joshua 7 as a place to call home for just a few moments this morning. Appreciate the comments that have already been made this morning. Joe mentioned something about this Memorial Day holiday. But we've had a memorial, haven't we? Every first day of the week, we get to memorialize Jesus. And Johnny reminded us that every day can be a memorial day of sorts as we remember Jesus' sacrifice every day to let it motivate us in how we live. So glad you're here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here too. We've got some background to make before we get into Joshua chapter 7. Comes on the heels of a great victory in Jericho, just as the Israelites were crossing over the Jordan River, just about ready to take over, make their conquest of the promised land. The first conquest that they made was a place called Jericho. And God said this first victory is going to be special. He said that he was going to give them specific instructions about how they would take this place. But they also had some additional instructions that God wanted them to make sure that they understood. Look with me in Joshua 6. Begin in verse 17. God said, "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to Yahweh. Only Rahab the harlot and all who were with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble to it. All the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to Yahweh. They shall go into the treasury of Yahweh." So the people shouted and priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout and the wall fell down flat. And then the rest of that tells us that they went in and they took the city. The first battle that they had was not really a battle. It was over before you knew it, and they had made a great conquest. But remember the specific instruction that God had given to them. There are things that are under the ban. That means they're devoted to God to destruction. They're offered to him as sort of a sacrifice. And he says, "Don't take these things for yourselves. Offer them to me." Well, verse 1 of chapter 7 gives us an ominous precursor of what's coming in chapter 7. "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel." We shouldn't take this lightly. When God gives instructions, he expects those instructions to be followed, because, after all, he is God. He has the right to call those shots. And we find so often in the Bible that when we follow God's instructions according to what he tells us, we're blessed. And if we disregard those instructions, well, there are consequences to pay. And that's certainly what happens here with the ancient Israelites. Let's continue reading. Verse 2. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel. And he said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And so the men went and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men from the people went up from there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shabarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water." You get the feeling they were feeling a little confident. They went back to Joshua and said, "Oh, we don't need to send such a big army. We just need a few thousand of us, because Ai isn't that big. It's no problem. We'll take it." But remember what we read in verse 1. There were some who acted unfaithfully. And even though they probably, if God had been with them, could have taken Ai with no problem, they were surprised. And they fled. And 36 men of Israel lost their lives. Verse 6 says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of Yahweh until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord Yahweh, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan, O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back toward their enemy, before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they'll surround us and cut off our name from the earth. What will you do for your great name? So Yahweh said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. God is saying in not so very many words that when I say something, I mean it. This is why you failed, because some of you were unfaithful. We're going to find out just how few that some were in just a minute. But the point that God is making is that this all happened and it could have been avoided if you just listened to what I said. Now, Joshua was distraught. Why didn't we just stay across the river? Why did we have to come here and then be beaten? Especially after such a wonderful conquest, such as what happened in the city in Jericho in chapter 6. God says this is why. Skip the verse. Oh, beginning in verse 16, there's a method by which God says you can winnow this down to the very one who is responsible for all this. And so that's exactly what Joshua does. He brings it down to the one guy who we read about back in verse 1 of chapter 7. In verse 18, we come down to the one guy, Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them, and I took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath. Then Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent, with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent, and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before Yahweh. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? Yahweh will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over them a great heap of stones, which stands to this day. And Yahweh turned from his fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, or Trouble, to this day. This is a sad story on a lot of levels. After this huge high of conquering Jericho, we see them attack with a much smaller army, and they're soundly defeated. And there's a loss, we're told, of 36 men. Why? Because they told us why. Because there was one fella that sinned. And because of that one sin, it rippled throughout the whole assembly of the Israelites. And maybe Achan was thinking as he took that mantle, the silver and the gold, it's not that much. And it's just this one time. What's the big deal? Well, Achan found out what the big deal was, right? He paid a high price for that one sin. Just one sin. And he paid for it. And there's some lessons here that we can learn this morning, and we're going to point out just a few. First of all, I want you to consider that just one sin will find you out. Now, maybe Achan was thinking, nobody has to know. Nobody suspected Achan. It doesn't give us any indication that anybody thought right off the bat that it was him. God had to give Joshua a system by which he would finally winnow down to the one that was responsible. Earlier, through Moses. When they were still wandering in the desert, God told the Israelites through Moses that you can't keep sin hidden. God said through Moses, you sinned against Yahweh, and be sure your sin will find you out. And that's certainly what happened with Achan here. His sin came to find him out. And our sin will do the same thing. Even if we just think to ourselves, it's just this one thing. It's just one time. What's the big deal? Maybe we can fool ourselves into thinking it's not such a big deal. And maybe we can fool others so that they'll never discover the one thing that we try to keep hidden. But God knows. God always knows. And eventually, that thing is going to come back to hurt us. Go with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. Look with me in Hebrews 4. I hope you kept your marker there in Joshua 7. We're going to be back there. But Hebrews 4, verse 13. Hebrews 4, verse 13 tells us, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is watching. Now, for some, that could be a great source of comfort because it implies his care and his concern. For others, it can be a terrifying thing to think about. Maybe somebody like Achan, who knew that God was watching. And while I don't think this was necessarily written to be scary to us, it does serve as a warning to us. I mean, how do you keep something secret from the one, the only one, who knows you so well, even better than yourself? It tells us that not only does he know, but yet these things we're going to be called to account for. It ought to bring a level of sober watchfulness to ourselves that we're not going to get away with anything. The best thing that we can do whenever we do have something that we do that we know we shouldn't is simply to glorify God, to own up to it. Go back with me to Joshua chapter 7. I want you to see something here. I like how Joshua said to Achan in verse 19. Look there, Joshua 7 verse 19. Joshua said, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him and tell me what you've done. Don't hide it. The implication there is that fessing up, telling the truth, glorifies God. It honors him because our God is a God of truth, confessing truth. Even when it is a sin that we've done that has finally come back to hurt us, glorifies God because it shows at the very least that we're ready to own it, to own up to it, to acknowledge it, to admit it and try to move past it. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Well, confessing sin means that you're going to have to own up to it, right? Before you can forsake it, you're going to have to admit that you've done it, that it's come back to you. Notice something else with me if you're still here in Joshua 7. Just one sin will not only come back to you, but it'll also hurt others. We read in verses 4 and 5 about how 36 men lost their lives. 36 lost lives. 36 grieving families. 36 wives without their husbands. 36 families without their father. All a direct consequence of Achan's sin. Look with me back in chapter 6. Look at verse 18 again. God reminded them, even before, just as they were about to take Jericho, he said, keep yourselves from the things under the ban so that you do not covet them. At the end of that, he says, or you'll make the cap of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. And that's what happened. We see in the following verses where Joshua, the new leader now that Moses had died, is distraught. He tears his clothes. He falls on his face. The elders of Israel, they're all beside themselves. And not only that, I'm sure that there was fear that was sown through the ranks of all the other soldiers. Don't forget that the 3,000 that had gone up there all ran away from Ai. There was fear among them. And now I'm sure that all the people, all the Israelites were wondering, what happened? Why are we going through this? We were supposed to go in and take the land. And now why are we being defeated? All because of one guy and the ripple that occurred because of his sin. When you read through the history of the Old Testament kings, you see how those kings, when they were wicked, they took down the whole country with them. They sinned in their own personal lives, and they caused their constituency, the Israelites, to sin. It tells us about Ahaz in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. It says, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, the king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." Well, that's just one king, King Ahaz. What about King David and the ripple of consequences that had occurred because of his sin with Bathsheba? You know that he had an affair with another man's wife. And so he not only caused Bathsheba to sin, but he went through a lot of work to try to cover it up, so much that he had her husband kill. Her husband paid with his life for something that wasn't even his fault. And not only that, but David got his top general, Joab, involved in this cover-up, involved the army in this cover-up. Bathsheba became pregnant. Their child died because of David's sin. And if you read through that narrative of David's life after that event, the consequences of that sin just rippled through the family of David. Sin from his own children. And I'm convinced that it was because of that one thing that David had done with Bathsheba. Now, Achan was no king, but it's evident that that one thing that he did affected all of Israel. And yet we may say to ourselves, it's just me. I can do what I want. I'm not hurting anybody else. I want to tell you, that's a lie. It's a lie the devil tells you. And it's a successful one because so many people seem to believe it. People think that, nobody has to be affected by what I do. If I want to have a little drink, if I want to have a little toke of pot, if I want to take some drugs, it's my business, not anybody else's. And yet, whenever there's sin like that, we see a stream of human wreckage in its wake. We see not only the loss of productivity in somebody who destroys their life that way, but often they destroy the lives of others. How many accidents have we seen caused by drunken driving or drugged driving, who take the lives of others, innocent people, at least as far as that sin goes? Sexual immorality. Now, I know it takes two for that at least, but how often does a young man sometimes get a young lady in trouble and abandon that responsibility, leaving her to deal with the consequences of that sin? How often does adultery lead to broken homes? Wives who have been not only betrayed, but now children who have to pay the price because of one of the parents who had done something so unspeakable. What about things like lying and gossip, the reputations that are ruined because people would rather talk about someone than to the person that they've got a beef with? How terrible it is that the wreckage that comes from that can be avoided. How terrible it is that every sin, just one sin, has the potential to wreak so much havoc on others. Now we know verses like 1 Corinthians 15 that tells us, "Do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals." We know that verse, don't we? And we say, yes, that's true. Bad company does corrupt good morals. But what if we're the bad company that's corrupting those good morals? Jesus has something to say about that. Look with me in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18 and in verse 6. In Matthew 18 and in verse 6. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Now in verse 7, Jesus says, it's going to happen. There are going to be people who are going to cause others to sin, but it's not going to be well with them. The implication is that both those parties are going to suffer consequences, the one who sins and the one who causes the sin. Why in the world would any one of us want to be that bad company that corrupts the good morals, the one that causes others who believe in Jesus to stumble and maybe even eventually fall? See, what each of us does matters to somebody else. You've ever heard that? Well, it's almost a cliche now. No man is an island. Have you heard that? It's by a poet from the 1600s who was lying in his bed thinking he was going to die. And he lived not far from a chapel. And he knew by the way the bell rung at certain times that it was announcing a funeral. And he thought about who it was that must have died. And if he knew that person, how did they affect his life? And he wrote this prose that we know of as No Man is an Island, which stresses the idea that we're all connected to each other in some way. He said, no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. In other words, we're connected. And what you do affects me in some way. And what I do affects you in some way, for good or for bad. And we get to choose. Probably the saddest thing that I can think about Achan's ordeal is that one sin, just one sin, can end you. Back in Joshua chapter 7, go there with me. In Joshua 7, it tells us that when they had not only ascertained that Achan was the guy, and he fessed up and said, all the loot's in my tent, you can go check. They found it there. And they came and they poured it out, verse 23 says, before Yahweh. But look at verse 24. It says, then they brought him out. They brought Achan out. And that's right. That's just that Achan should pay. But notice also that it was not just Achan. It was all the loot plus his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to them. And then they stoned them all. And then they burned them with fire, just for good measure. Think about what Achan had gone through already by this point. They're just on the brink of entering and taking over the promised land. Achan had been with that generation that had been brought up in the wilderness, had been fed with meat and bread every day by God, had been protected by God, had been watered by God, had been preserved by God, had been promised by God a place in that promised land. And Achan didn't get to enjoy a bit of it. In fact, the things that he thought he could enjoy, this loot that he stole, this beautiful mantle from Shinar, the silver and the gold, he never got a chance to enjoy it. He stuck it in his tent and he hid it because he knew if he brought it out, he'd be discovered. What's the point of having something if you can't enjoy it? Achan didn't get to enjoy a single one of those good promises from God because that one sin ended him, literally. And not only him, but his entire family. What a picture of how sin utterly destroys. And the Bible is plain. The Bible will tell us, Romans 6 verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. There's a separation there, right? There's a separation. Now, sometimes the wages of sin is physical death. We talked about wrecks that occur because of drunk driving or something like that, or maybe overdoses from drugs. It could be that the consequences of death, or rather the consequences of sin, is literal death. But even more importantly, it's spiritual death. It's a separation from God. The blessings that you get when you are faithful to Him are forfeited. The Bible tells us that at one point, all of us were there. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll go there with me, Ephesians chapter 2, make a right with me. I'm going to look at one or two more passages and then we'll conclude this lesson. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul tells the Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, listen to how he paints that kind of a life in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now stop there for just a moment. He paints this picture of people who were rebellious, of people who were only thinking of themselves. He calls them sons of disobedience because they're disobeying God and they're living for themselves. He says that's how we were, and he describes it as being dead in sin. In verse 3 he says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What a terrible picture Paul paints. We're separated from one another, we're separated from God, we're separated from a true enjoyment of God's blessings. But the worst part is that there is no upside. There is no good to any of it. Paul paints such a miserable picture of living in sin that there's no happiness in it. There's no good that comes from living this kind of life. Just one sin can do all that. This morning we talked about how just one sin will find you out, how it will hurt others, and how ultimately it will end you. And maybe this morning you're thinking, I've got some sin in my life and it's more than one. I got some things that are going on that no one else knows about, but I know, and now I know that God knows. I want to tell you, I hope you've figured out so far that you can't conceal any of this. That even if you've got all the rest of us fooled, that if you've got even the ones closest to you fooled, that eventually God is going to bring it to account. And maybe you're thinking, I've messed up, and I've messed up very badly. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I've got to deal with the consequences and the fallout of my sin. And not only that, but so do those around me. Maybe my family. Maybe they're victims now of the thing that I've done. Maybe you're thinking, I've messed up so badly that there's no hope for me. There's no forgiveness for me. Think again. Think different. I want you to know this, that no matter how bad your one or your thousand sins may be, it doesn't have to be that way. In verse 4. There are two words that begin this passage that I love, but God. We would be children of wrath. We would be sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And when you read an account like the account of Achan, and you see the end to which he came, it's easy, if that's all we knew, to picture God as some kind of terrible dictator who just wants to hurt people who cross him. But this passage tells us different. Ephesians 2 tells us, even when we are rebellious, even when we are children of wrath, God wants to save us. And he stepped in such a big way. He sent his son, whom he loved, his only son, to be the sacrifice, the only sacrifice for our sins. Why? Because verse 7 says that God wants to show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But I want to tell you, even though God has that planned for you, it's his will that you accept his gift, he's not going to force it on you. You're going to have to come to terms with your sin. You're going to have to make your own decision to turn from it. But then you can also make the wonderful decision to reach toward God and accept his gift. And maybe it's that time for you this morning. We're going to stand and sing a song in a few moments. The intention is that you'll recognize your need to turn from that one or that ten or that thousand sins that keep you from reconciling with the God who gave his son for you. We want to help you be right. Can we do that? Come now while we stand and sing.